Okay, today's reading is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and it's on page 1214. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Good morning. It's a little bit chilly in here this morning, isn't it? We need to get up early in the morning to turn the heating on. Let's pray before we look at this passage from James 2. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you are here with us this morning in this slightly chilly building. And we thank you and praise you that you've spoken to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would really touch our hearts this morning and make us into different people, better people, people with stronger, real, genuine, saving faith. Amen. Well, you'll need it. Open in front of you on page 1214, James chapter 2. And I wonder whether I'm the only one who ever stands in the passport queue and starts feeling slightly anxious. You know, I know I haven't done anything wrong, and I know I am who I say I am in my passport, and I'm not an international terrorist, you'll be glad to know, or a drugs runner or anything like that. But I still manage to feel slightly anxious in those queues waiting for my passport to be checked. And perhaps some of you are feeling a little bit like that when you're looking at the book of James, because James simply doesn't let up, does he? I mean, he really does want to make sure that we're not going to be a double-minded people, as we saw in chapter 1. And we're not deceiving ourselves by hearing God's word and by not obeying it. So James, it feels like he's pressing. He's constantly pressing. He's challenging the authenticity of our faith that we say that we possess. And some of us, I suppose, might feel slightly insulted by that. But James would say to us, you can deceive yourselves so easily. And we need to be challenged from time to time. You may have read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And there's a little story in there about the first time he met Bill Clinton. Yancey had written an article called Why Bill Clinton is Not the Antichrist, which, believe it or not, was the most positive thing they could find an evangelical having written about Bill Clinton for the last few years. So he got an invite to the White House to go and meet Bill Clinton on the stem for that. The Clintons, of course, they saw themselves as Christians. I mean, Bill Clinton was a Southern Baptist, so he was used to sort of the service where there's an altar call and a confession every Sunday, and I guess he thought that, well, he'd mess up during the week, but he'd go back to church on the Sunday, he could respond to a call to confess, and he'd confess and be forgiven. Hillary was a Methodist and saw her political work, or sees her political work, in sort of a social outreach in that kind of Methodist mold. The problem for them was that nobody else, certainly no North American sort of Christian evangelical, believed that they could actually have saving faith. The prevailing view, as expressed by somebody, was Clinton could not possibly be sincere about his faith, and hold the views that he does. So when Yancey met Bill Clinton, Bill Clinton said, "I feel like a spiritual orphan," he said. And I wonder what James would have thought. Would he believe that Clinton had genuine saving faith? Or were the Clintons deceiving themselves? Because they're just the kind of person that James was challenging in his letter. The type of Christian who claims to have faith, but whose works and beliefs on key ethical issues don't seem to bear that out. That's the practical problem that James was facing and addressing in his letter. Paul, on the other hand, was faced with a very different kind of animal in many of the churches he was writing to. So the pressure on the Roman church, for example, was from the Judaizers, the people who wanted to turn the clock back, to turn back to the sort of Jewish religion, so that people were earning their salvation through works, specifically by keeping the Jewish law and through circumcision. And it's often to remember that, because when people raise this theological problem about this passage that we're looking at today, then they forget the different contexts. They say to James, "But haven't you ever heard of Paul's teaching? Where in Romans 3, verse 28, for example, he says, 'For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.'" And again in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who is justified by faith and not by works. And that's pretty how us good evangelical Christians understand the Christian life today. So at the beginning of the Christian life, God's found us not guilty by faith alone, by our faith alone. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given over to us. It's imputed to us. That's our big theological word for today. Without anything else commending us to God. So how then can James turn around and apparently contradict that in James chapter 2 and 21? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous or justified for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And in verse 24 here, you see that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So it appears to be contradictory on the face of it. But we have to remember that they were facing two different, very different kind of situations. And naturally, because of that, Paul and James approach this question from two very different angles. And I hope that by the end of the sermon, you'll see that it's actually not really a problem at all. But in the 25 minutes that I've got, more or less, I can't give justice to a subject like that. So if you look on your notice sheets, there's actually a little web reference there to an article written by John Piper. So if you fancy a little bit of theology before lunch, then you can go and look that up on the web. And he goes in quite some depth there between this apparent conflict between Paul and James and why it's not really a problem at all. But I want our focus today to be looking at what James is saying and how he's probing the authenticity of our faith. So first we're going to look at James's verdict on unreal faith. That is faith that is dead, possibly bad, and certainly useless. James doesn't mince his words. And because of that, unreal faith is ineffective. It's ineffective towards mankind and ineffective towards God. And then he goes on to look at genuine saving faith. And for Abraham, we'll see that saving faith is costly. And for Rahab, we'll see that saving faith is risky. So the first one, unreal faith is dead, possibly bad and certainly useless. What good is it, says James, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds, can such faith save him? Now I suspect that you know some people like this. I may have met one yesterday, in fact. They are the orthodox armchair philanthropist. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They'd say, yep. If you ask, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? They'd say, probably, yeah. If you ask them whether he was crucified and risen from the dead, they'd say, yes, I do believe that. Many of these people may have had been to a Christian school or had a Christian upbringing in some way. They may still be regular churchgoers, familiar with and comfortable with the creeds that we should say, but probably don't say most weeks. They consider themselves to be true believers, but their faith never seems to go beyond their head. It never seems to change anything about the way that they live. And James says bluntly in verse 17 that their faith is dead. He illustrates it by saying, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In other words, if you see somebody in need and your emotions are touched. You feel compassion. Maybe you've been watching children in need over the last couple of days. You feel that compassion. But all you manage to say is, good luck, mate, take care. Then your faith is dead. Sometimes I think that we Christianize things like that and we say, well, I'll be praying for you. But sometimes that amounts to nothing, doesn't it, really? Some of us are great at talking the walk and not walking the talk. We have a high verbal affirmation, but we're poor on practical action. And James would be checking our passports and saying, is this faith genuine? Is this faith of yours true saving faith? At this point in verse 18, James argues with his imaginary friend. The imaginary friend stands up and objects and shouts, but you have faith, I have deeds. Now, it's slightly complicated, this verse. I spent quite a long time scratching my head over this one. Because in the original Greek, of course, there's no punctuation, so it's difficult to know when this quote actually begins and finishes. And also the pronouns here are impersonal. So the best I can make of it, I think, is that the objector says something like this. He says, you, James, have faith. He doesn't say, you, James, have faith, and I have deeds, because they're impersonal pronouns. So it's more likely he's saying is, the way I see it, is that one person has the gift of faith and of believing, everything that goes along with that. But another person has the gift of works. Both are gifts from God. They both come from God. But not everyone can expect to have both, he says. So you take care of the works, I'll take care of that faith stuff. And to an extent, this objector is right. Because both faith and works can be seen as spiritual gifts, which are given to us according to our needs. And they all come from the Holy Spirit, so they all come from God. But the problem is that the objector is trying to drive this wedge between faith and works, saying that either one of them on their own is acceptable to God. But James says, no, that's completely wrong. That's a completely wrong analogy. This has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Every believer must have faith and every believer must have deeds. That's the point of verse 26, the last verse. They are inseparable, he says. So James goes on sarcastically, you believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that. And shudder. Where's the soundest place in the UK, I wonder? Where would it be? Would it be St. Helens? All Souls? Maybe St. Luke's Wimbledon? Maybe Arborfield? No, none of those places. None of those places. Hell is the most orthodox place around. The demons don't get their beliefs wrong. The demons believe in God. It's just that they don't like what they believe. Their beliefs are not even completely devoid of emotion. They have emotion. They shudder. They shudder in fear because their faith leads them into fear. Now, of course, that's not altogether a bad response. When was the last time that you trembled because of the holiness of God? But the problem with the demons' faith is that it takes them nowhere. They live in fear because of what they believe about God, but they do nothing about it. So the verdict of James is that unreal faith is dead. And it can be bad if it's what the demons have. And finally, verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. It's useless. It's useless in two ways. It's useless towards mankind and useless towards God. Firstly, it is useless towards mankind because if all you are is an armchair philanthropist, then the hungry go unfed and the naked go unclothed, don't they? Verse 16. None of the world's problems are solved. Need within the church goes unchecked. Compassion gets a dirty name. And Christians are very soon seen to be hypocrites, aren't they? They believe, but they do nothing, people say. And none of us should be like that. And if you're a non-Christian here today, and one of your problems with Christianity is that Christians often don't seem any different from anybody else, then please believe me that it shouldn't be like that. But secondly, it is ineffective towards God because those good Orthodox believers, the demons, they have no peace with God, do they? They believe and they shudder. Their faith has led them to fear. And it could be the same with men and women too, can't it? Some can have come to believe in God who is holy, but they end up being perpetually scared by this thought of judgment, forever thinking, am I good enough? Will I make the grades? They got no assurance of salvation and they shudder before God. Their faith leads them to fear. And if you have that kind of faith, then James says that your faith is not real. He says, unreal faith is dead, verse 17. Possibly it's bad, verse 19, if it leads you to live in fear. And in verse 20, it is useless. Useless towards men and useless towards God. And there's no salvation or good news in that, is there? So, what should real saving faith look like? Well, James gives us these two examples, doesn't he, from the Old Testament. Well, firstly, we see from Abraham that saving faith is costly. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now here's Abraham. Abraham, by the way, is somebody you wouldn't want to go for a walk in the mountains with, particularly if he's carrying a knife and some firewood. But what do we learn from him? Well, surely it is that his entire life is the story of what his faith did to him. See, early on in the book of Genesis, Abraham is called out of his homeland, the land of Ur, and he's sent crisscrossing in the Middle East, isn't he, in pursuit of the land where God was going to lead him to. And he has promised as many of his descendants as the stars in the sky, and they would form this glorious nation, which would be a blessing to other nations, and God would be their God, and they would become this blessing to others. And yet, Abraham had to wait another 25 years before he even see a glimmer of hope that that promise was going to come true, wasn't it, when Isaac was finally born. And all of God's promises to Abraham, everything that caused him to uproot his family and travel in the desert and face famine and danger and misunderstanding everywhere he went, was all tied up in this one little baby boy, in this one small boy, Isaac. And then God turns around to Abraham and says, go and sacrifice Isaac and burn him on a fire. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It's crazy, as well as immoral, surely, to make that demand of Abraham. And it would make the whole promise, the fulfillment of the whole promise, an impossibility if Isaac was to go. And yet God, I think, knew what Abraham was going to do. In a sense, he didn't need to see it with his own eyes. In the same way, Abraham's faith meant that Abraham knew that God would provide. And he was able to say to his servant on the way there, he was able to say, we will go over there, we will worship, and we will come back to you. And Hebrews 11, verse 9, reveals the mind of Abraham at that moment. He said, where it says, the writer of the Hebrews says, he considered that God was able to raise men from the dead. So that's why Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Not then, at the time of the abortive sacrifice, at the time of his works, but seven chapters beforehand, in chapter 15 of Genesis, when Abraham believed the Lord's promise, and the Lord responded to that belief by crediting him with righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul does with Abraham's story in Romans 4. He says he was justified by faith and not works because Abraham believed God back in chapter 15. And God's response was that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, which you can see was pretty useful to Paul when he was facing these people who wanted to turn the clock back and take them back towards Judaism, where people earned their salvation. But James picks a different element of the story. He wants to highlight to his Bill Clintons in the churches he's writing to, he wants to highlight chapter 22 and verse 12, which is, if you like, God's comment or affirmation of Abraham's saving faith, where he says, now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. So Abraham's faith was neither dead, bad, or useless. God responded to it in chapter 15 and affirmed it in chapter 22 when he saw that Abraham had a real costly faith. I think Paul would understand that. In Galatians 5:6, he writes, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And if you ask James and Paul, how does an ungodly person get right with God? Then I think both of them would be able to respond in James's words here in verse 23. Believe in God, and it, faith alone, without works, will be credited to him as righteousness. But if you ask them,
Does justification as a sort of ongoing and final right standing with God depend on the works of love? Paul is going to say, no. If you mean by works, deeds done to show that you deserve God's ongoing blessing. That's the point of Romans 4. But James is going to say, yes. To the question, does justification as an ongoing and final right standing with God depend on the works of love? Does it depend on the works of love? James would say yes, if by works you mean the fruit and evidence of faith, like Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah. So you see, the conclusion is, Paul is going to say, I agree with James, based on his definitions. And James is going to say, I agree with Paul, based on his definitions. They're just using slightly different definitions for this sense of justification and works. But for our purposes today, the example of Abraham simply says that saving faith is costly. As somebody put it, faith must rewrite our lives, or our lives will rewrite our faith. You see, in practical terms, this means that our faith must affect what we do with our money, what we do with our sexuality, what we do with our ambitions and our desires, our energies, our loves, our griefs, our pains, and our joy. And faith that does that will be truly effective towards God, won't it? Not because we're justified by work in the Paul sense, but because having been justified, our faith cannot help but show the evidence, the fruit and the evidence of the work of God in our lives, in that kind of James sense. Just as we saw last week in verses 12 and 13, the work of God overflows in us so that mercy triumphs over judgment. And the result of such faith is not fear, like that of the demons, but verse 23, friendship with God. Abraham was called God's friend, not fear, but friendship. Such faith is also effective towards mankind because it goes beyond mere compassion and extends to meaningful action. The example in verse 15 is the hungry or naked brother or sister, in other words, somebody who belongs to the church. And I do believe that's our starting point. If we see real need in the church, that's what we should be addressing first. That's the point of Acts 2, where the believers had everything in common. And Paul's collection for the poor in Jerusalem. They were the poor of the church in Jerusalem. In Romans 12, Paul says, be devoted in one another, in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's how all men will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus in John 13. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because the church is called to be this blessing to the nations too. In other words, people outside the church. We should provide in this world with a foretaste of God's kingdom in a way. And perhaps that's one question, one answer to the whole question of suffering. Why is there so much suffering in this world? Well, is it perhaps because there's not enough of us with this genuine, true, effective, saving faith, a faith that overflows into good works and acts of kindness towards suffering mankind? It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Real saving faith is costly. And then finally, from Rahab, we learn that saving faith is risky. So verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, Rahab couldn't have been a much more different person from Abraham, could she? Abraham was a patriarch of the people of God, a friend of God. Rahab was a Gentile from a hostile nation. Abraham was godly. Rahab was a sinner, a prostitute. And what's more, she was a woman. And yet when the people of God finally arrived in the promised land in the book of Joshua, who was there to greet them in chapter 2? Who was there to reassure them that they had reached the promised land and that indeed it had been given over to them? Was it Moses? No, he had died a few weeks earlier. Was it a rival king or a priest or a prophet? No, it was Rahab, the prostitute. In Joshua 2, she welcomes the spies into her home, hides them on the roof whilst the soldiers search down below. And she knew what she was doing was treachery against her city, against her very nation. She knew that, but she also told the spies that the Lord your God is in God in heaven above and on earth below. The Lord your God is in God in heaven above and on earth below. See, she had that faith in the Lord God. and she put her faith into action by hiding those spies. If the soldiers had found them, then it would have meant death or worse for her. She wouldn't have been shown any clemency. After all, she was. What did she matter? She was just a prostitute in the eyes of the people of Jericho. And yet she took that risk. And she saved her own life and the life of her family when Israel later ransacked the city. But it was a living, costly, courageous, and risky faith that she showed. And she proved that she had saving faith. And that proved, I think, that saving faith can be found in all sorts of unexpected places and people, can't it? Even people who know very little, like Rahab, but understand that God is Lord of heaven and earth and put their trust in him, can exhibit this exciting, risky, courageous faith. About a year ago, in our last church, an Iranian couple turned up at the church, and they had a little girl, about four or five of them. And their English was quite poor, and they'd just come to the country as immigrants, and he was working in a hand car wash, even though I suspect he was quite well trained back home. And they came to church because in their own words, they said, Islam is a false religion. And they just simply wanted to know about Christianity. They come to this Christian, so-called Christian country, and they wanted to know about Christianity. So they did Christianity Explored, and they studied the Bible one-to-one with a friend of ours. And very soon they decided that Christianity was true. And first the husband, and then the wife, I think, decided they would become followers of Jesus. And meanwhile, they had to sit patiently through a whole series on Job that I was preaching at the time, which they hardly understood a word of, as they were trying to follow it in their Farsi Bible. But this summer, less than a year after walking through the door of the church, and a few months really, after really giving their lives to Jesus, they returned back to Iran on holiday. And before they went, they said to our mutual friends who had been doing these one-to-ones with them, they said to them, look, we're going to go back and we're going to tell our parents and we're going to tell our brothers and sisters all about Christ, because we know that Islam is false and Christianity is true, and we love the Lord Jesus and we know he's the Son of God. And our friend came to me and he said, they must be mad. We can't let them go back to Iran and say all that. They're going to get into all kinds of trouble. But they did, and they went back last summer, and they came back, and they had spent many hours speaking with their relatives and their friends about Jesus, and obviously they were okay. They came back, and they're back in Norwich again. But it wasn't a useless, dead faith, was it? It was a living, saving faith. It was a costly faith. It was a risky faith, like the faith of Abraham and Rahab. So as we've been going through passport control, and your faith has been checked for signs of life and authenticity, maybe it's been a bit tough on some of you. I think it's been a bit tough on me. Perhaps one or two of you have been listening and beginning to wonder, well, do I really have that saving faith that you've been talking about? I mean, after all, being a Christian is no small or incidental thing. It's a world-shattering thing. It shatters our worlds as God steps into our lives. He changes everything. Have you really invited God into your life in that way? Well, if not, maybe you need to speak to me or somebody else, or more importantly, speak to Jesus and just invite him in. It's not a kind of a vague thing, the Christian faith. I met somebody yesterday at the sailing club, and she just said, you know, I used to go to church, or I don't anymore. I don't need to be on my knees to pray. You know, I don't need to toe the line, you know, go to something inconvenient like church on Sunday morning when there's sailing and a racing going on. The New Testament doesn't recognize that kind of faith. It's dead, possibly bad, certainly useless. What it does recognize is faith that is costly and risky, like that of Abraham and Rahab and my Iranian friends. And perhaps if any of you decide this week, I'm going to make my faith make a difference. I'm going to allow my faith to rewrite my life, not my life to rewrite my faith. Then maybe you'll have a rough time speaking to colleagues. Maybe you'll lose some money. Maybe you'll see your me time disappear and your family time diminished. But you'll come back here next week with a far stronger and more vibrant faith, and you'll be all the better for it. As James would put it, don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Lord, examine our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not yet know that saving faith, Lord, they may invite you in. They might invite Jesus into their lives and allow him to do the changing, allow him to do the work in their lives that's going to flow over into real strong evidence of your Holy Spirit living within them. Lord, for those of us who know that we have faith in you, may we not be complacent. May we be challenged by this passage this morning. And may we think about what we ought to be doing for you that we're not doing now. Amen.